praise the Lord. Don't you appreciate our choir tonight? Hallelujah. Let's give God some praise and worship. Magnify His name. Glory, 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 glory. Mighty God, worthy God, we bless Your name, oh God. Praise God. Love the presence of God in this house tonight. If you would remember, when you pray for my sister and her family. They're going to launch her husband sometime in the next couple of days, barring God just intervening in a supernatural way. And they're getting a lot of nice goodbye time, sweet time to say goodbye. And he's ready to go. And it doesn't get any better than that. So be sure to lift them up in prayer. Pray for them. We're going to read tonight in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 22. Anybody in the house glad to be an apostolic tonight? Praise God. Acts chapter 17, and beginning in verse 22. Praise God. Paul's second missionary journey, and he's waiting for the fellows to catch up with him in Athens. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Seeing he giveth all to all life and breath and all things, and has made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone or graven by art or man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Praise God. If you love his word, as you're seated, lift up your voice, clap your hands, give him a little high praise for his word that is forever settled. In the heavens, mighty God, we praise you. We magnify you and we lift you up tonight. Ah, you're such a good God. So wonderful to us. Praise God. And so Paul is standing in Athens, and it's the center of the last great kingdom. And Rome has been in power for about 100 years at this writing. And Rome never does match the Greeks for philosophy or art in language. They do match them in city and state building and in military activity and political things they do. But in philosophy and in the arts and in the sciences, they never do match the Greeks. And so as this is taking place on Mars Hill, they're speaking in Greek. That's not just because they're at the center of the ancient empire. It's because the whole world speaks Greek at the time. So powerful was the influence. And when the Romans came in and conquered the then Grecian empire, for it reached all the way from the Mediterranean to India and all through northern Africa, when they conquered, they didn't change the language of the governances, and they didn't change, other than the names, they didn't change the pantheon of the Greeks. They didn't change the gods. Matter of fact, they liked the Greek gods so well, and they had themselves been conquered by Greece, and they had been worshiping the Greek gods for 400 years, that the Romans just renamed the Greek gods and continued to worship the same gods. It saved a lot of money in building temples and in carving new statues and all of that. They just changed the names. But everything that the Romans did in regard to that was Greek by nature and by creation. And now Paul is standing here 100 years into the Roman Empire, and he's standing at the center of the previous ruling empire, the Grecian Empire, there at Athens at Mars Hill. And he says, "You men of Athens, you're way too superstitious." Verse 22, verse 23. "Because when I was passing through Mars Hill and they had idols and they had monuments to every conceivable god, and they were so devoted to the idea of these divinities, they reasoned among themselves, there's probably a god out there that we don't know. And they made a memorial to that god and they inscribed it to the unknown god, just so that we don't get on his bad side. Just so that we don't miss him and offend him in any way." Because they were very, very polytheistic. And they and the Romans had a hard time with the Jews for a lot of reasons. But one of the reasons is those hard-headed Jews only believed in one God. And they worshipped him with a fanaticism. And they would not participate in the worship of many gods. Because the strength of their theology was built around a singular thought. They expressed it in the Shema Israel. It's found in Deuteronomy 6 and 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you must love him with all your heart and your mind and your soul and your strength." And that was the bedrock. That was the center post. That was the linchpin for everything they did and everything they were. The knowledge that there is only one God and we are his people. And so the Greeks found them to be very strange and the Romans found them detestable. And here Paul walking through this mall of gods, he said, "I see that you have made an inscription here to the unknown God. I want you to hear me, because you are ignorantly worshiping him, but I've come to declare him unto you." And he had been talking about the resurrection of the dead. The reason he's at Mars Hill is because a lot of the philosophers and the wise men of Athens, they heard him and they had never heard anything like that. And the Bible said they spent all their time doing nothing but to hear or experience some new thing. And so they brought him to Mars Hill to hear. And some said, "Let's hear what this babbler will say." And so he begins to declare unto them the unknown God. In verse 24, he said he made the world and everything that's in it. And he doesn't dwell in a temple. You don't have to build a house for him. Verse 25, he doesn't need anything from men because he gives life to everything that is living. And verse 26, he said, "We all are brethren by the power of God that has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth." If you ever needed a passage of scripture to tell you that we're one family and that there's only one race. The scripture said there's only one blood. Well, praise God. And he begins to tell them that he established time and he's appointed these times and set the bounds of all the habitation, not only of men, but of the heavenlies. In verse 27, that they should seek the Lord. He lays out the plan and the overview of God here. He said, all of this was made. Life is here and the paradigms of the natural world are here. So men would seek after God. if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from any one of us. He said he's very close to you right now. Some of you hadn't found him, but he's findable. He's approachable. He's here. You can find him. And he said, that's the purpose of this whole thing. That's why the world's here. That's why the sun's going to rise tomorrow morning. That's why you've got breath in your body. It's not to do any other of the millions of things that people do. But the primary thing is to find God and to know God and to understand that there's only one God. Well, praise God. And I know you're doing a lot of important things, and I know that there's a lot of things to do in life. It's just part of living here. But everything else is ancillary to this that is primary. This is the heart of the matter, to find God and to serve God. Verse 28, because in him we live, every breath you take, every beat of your heart, it's because of the mercy and the grace of God and the intention of God, and that God set you forth in the earth to come back around and find him. Everybody say, we live in him. He said, in him we live and move and have our being. And he says, I'm quoting some of your own poets. And so Paul was schooled in the Greek poets. And verse 29, we are the offspring of God. We ought not think that the Godhead is like you've got him depicted here. Marble statues or gold or silver or craven or made by art or man's device. You see, what the Romans and the Greeks did, much like people today do, they reached up into the ether and lay hold of the fact or the idea of God and brought him down to the earth and made him like a man. That's something you never want to do. You never want to bring God down to your level and make God like a man. God is not a man. And the scripture that comes to mind is, he's not a man that he should lie. But that's not the only difference between God and man. But the Greeks and the Romans and all pagans and most of the Christian world today has laid hold of God and brought him down to the earth and made him like a man and made him weak and made him voiceless and made him the creation of their own desire. And oftentimes in modern discussion, you'll hear them say, well, my God. You're trying to make a point to them from the Word of God in Scripture, and they read it themselves, and then they'll follow that with, but my God wouldn't do that, or my God never would say that, and they've got their own personal pan God, and they've made him just as surely as if they had chiseled him out of marble. But friend, there is only one God, and he's not the God of your making. You are a living, sentient being because God made you. We've got to turn this thing right side up. We really do. And somebody needs to get a hold of the fact that God is the only living God and that we are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture. That I don't determine God, but rather God determines me. And God doesn't exist because I think he exists. And Nietzsche doesn't have the power to render God dead. But I'll tell you, Nietzsche is dead in a grave tonight, and God is very alive. Somebody say, praise the Lord. If you love him, clap your hands into him and bless his name. Blessed be the name above every name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in verse 30, he said, now listen to me. At the times of this ignorance, God winked at. God's let you worship your gods. He's let you make your gods. He's let you craft them. And that was a season of time, a season of ignorance. He kind of winked at it. He let you go your own way. But he said, now he's commanding you, every one of you, to repent. You've got to turn away from these false gods. You've got to turn away from these ideologies that are not like God and not like his word. It's time to repent. Praise God. So we see this and we understand what Paul is telling them. But if I could shift this conversation ahead 2,000 years and bring it to our city tonight, in 2011. I want you to understand that as you walk the streets of this city, as it was in Athens and in Rome and all over that ancient world, everybody in the street thought they knew God. They knew lots of gods. They knew gods by name, and they knew what they needed, and they knew how to worship them, and they knew where their temples were. And if you had asked them, "Do you know God?" they would have been incredulous. They would have said, "God, there are gods." And they would have given you all the litany of how to approach them and how to worship them and where they were. But I'll tell you this, if you walk in the city of Birmingham tonight and you ask the question, "Do you know God?" you can find people on bar stools that know God. You can find people in whorehouses that know God. You can find people in all sorts of debauchery and fallen existential nonsense that know God, that say they know God. Every preacher in every church in this city will tell you that he knows God. And every deacon on every pew will say that they know God. But Paul walked into the midst of a lot of people who said they knew God. And he said, "I've come to declare unto you an unknown God. I've come to tell you about a God that you don't know." And at this juncture, we could go in a lot of different directions, because I'll tell you, there's a lot about our God that our city doesn't know. They don't know a God of judgment. They don't know a God of righteousness. They don't know a God of holiness. They don't know a God that is tethered to His Word and immovable. They don't know a God that is changeless and faithful. They know a God of their own creation, just as if they had made Him with their own hands. Praise God. I used to watch my little neighbor, little French lady, come out, and she'd wash her Mary. She had Mary standing out in the front yard. And Mary in Louisiana gets moldy. And so you got to get a little Clorox or something and shine her up a little bit. And then keep her clean. It's not any more foolish than the Philistines and Dagon, when they brought the Ark of the Testament into Dagon's temple. And in the morning, Dagon's on his face, and they had to go prop up their God. Stand him up. You don't want a God you got to prop up. You don't want a God you have to look at. You sure don't want a God you have to wash with Clorox. You don't want a God that gets moldy and tarnished. And I'm telling you, Paul said, this God that I'm telling you about, this unknown God, He's not like any of these other gods. He doesn't get old. He doesn't get moldy. He doesn't get tarnished. He doesn't lose His... My God, I feel Holy Ghost in this house tonight. Praise God. Anybody love Him tonight? Anybody amazed by what He's doing? Anybody lately looks up into the heavens and thought, what a God? Anybody see that full moon a few days back when it began to light up the leaves and the whole world was lit up at midnight and 2 o'clock in the morning, and you walk out in the middle of it and you think, what a God that set these in the heavens, calls them all by name. None of them fails. What a God, what a God. Paul said, I've come to declare unto you that unknown God. And I want to tell you tonight that I've come here tonight in your hearing. And many of you already know and believe in this God. But I've come to declare unto you, for some of you again. For some of you maybe a first time. For some of you maybe in this particular presentation, you haven't heard it just like this before. But I've come to declare unto you Paul's unknown God. I've come to declare unto you a God that our city says it knows, but it never has known. I've come to declare unto you a God that the churches preach about, but they don't know Him. Don't hate anybody, not throwing stones at anybody. I'm just telling you, it's way too late in the dispensation to be fooling around with paganism. Way too late in the era of mankind to be fooling around with things that are not biblical. To be making your own God and crafting your own ways. There's only one. There's only one. There's only one. Adrian's already quoted Ephesians 4 and 4 tonight. But there's one Lord. There's one faith. There's one baptism. There's one God and Father who is above all and through all and in you all. Well, praise God. I've come to declare Him tonight. And everybody who loves him, say amen. I'm in Romans chapter 1. He's commanded everybody everywhere now to repent of your not knowing this God. It's time to get up close. It's time to cinch up and change. Whatever you have to do to draw near to God, you've got to do it now. He's let you slide unto now. But now's a time to rise up and embrace the word of God. He winked at your ignorance, but now commands you to repent. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. This is the best passage in the word of God concerning why people turn away from God. And to some degree, explain the condition of our modern culture and ancient cultures that have gone off into immorality and debauchery. 19, because that when that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. First point is that you can know God because God has made himself available unto you. No time to be an agnostic. You can't get by being an atheist anymore because God's already revealed himself to you. You have flat denied the existence of God. You've made a choice, but friend, God has shown himself to you. Verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Everybody say clearly seen. Everything God has done is clearly seen. You can step out on a starry night and know about God. Being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and his Godhead. You can find out there's one God in the constellations. I'm not talking about astrology. I'm talking about the word of God. Get into the conversations God had to do with Job. He made those constellations. I believe there's probably a story there, but it's beyond my pitiful understanding. Those things didn't just erupt on their own, and he didn't just throw them out there in any fashion. You can know his eternal power and Godhead by the things that are made. So they are without excuse. No more excuses. You've got to meet this God. No more excuses. You've got to know this God. I've come to declare to you this unknown God. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Everybody knew God at one place. And in the travelings of God's people throughout the word of God, in the history and the record of the word of God, you find them running into people like Abimelech of Gerar, who understands and knows about God. And so they don't all lose it at the same time. There are pockets of understanding as late as Abraham of people that still know God. Abimelech is not shocked at all. He's shocked because God shows up and is going to kill him. But he carries on an intelligent discourse with God. He said, God, you know I did this out of the integrity of my heart. I'm an honest, upright man. He understood those concepts were pleasing to God. And he knew, he didn't say, who are you? He knew exactly who he was. When you get down to Egypt, Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should serve him? He doesn't know him. But not everybody loses this knowledge all at once. But they lose it, inevitably they lose it because they make a choice not to know God. Verse 21, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. If you want to run this in reverse, the way that you continue to know God, if you do know him now and not fall prey to whatever killed Israel generationally again and again and again, you run this backwards and understand that if you'll keep a thankful heart, you'll remember God. And that when you know God, you glorify him as God on a regular basis, and that knowledge will remain with you. They became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became as fools. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made to corruptible man, to birds, to four-footed beasts, to creeping things. That's where all that idolatry came from. They rejected the knowledge of the true and the living God, but they knew him. So how did mankind get where it is? Why is humanity so far from God? Why are there so many religions? And why are there so many idolatries? And why does all this exist? It exists because humanity was in one place at one time in the same condition, and they all knew God, and they walked away from God and turned their backs on Him and said, we don't really want that anymore. And like some evolutionary dispersion, they began to develop different ideas all over the world and worship things that were created by God. And God gives them up, and the whole rest of the chapter is about what happens when you leave God, and they fall into pernicious sin and all kinds of terrible things. But verse 28, everyone say, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. When you don't like to keep God in your thinking, God will give you over to that spiritual ignorance. If God is tapping you on the shoulder and conviction is whispering in your heart and the Holy Ghost is trying to woo you into the kingdom, but you keep resisting and you keep resisting. It can happen right here on a pew in an apostolic church. You keep resisting Him. You keep resisting Him. You keep saying things that are contrary to the will of God, the purpose of God, and the plan of God. And there's going to come a moment where God's going to release you to that foolishness. And if you continue to say, well, I believe this is okay. I believe this is all right. Matter of fact, I don't feel any conviction about this at all. God will give you over to a reprobate mind. Reprobate just means rejected. He gives you over to a rejected mind, a seared mind. And I dare say that you probably won't ever find your way back. Once that is, there's all kinds of backsliders, but God bless the backsliders that say, I know it's true. I know it's right. I just can't live it right now. Pray for me. God bless that backslider. But friend of mine, you get out there in that mix and you begin to say, there's nothing to it. It's not real. That's not God. I'm telling you, apostolics can turn into Trinitarians. You want me to give you a, you want me? That's a good country phrase. You want me? Well, do you? To give you a continuum, they think they can take the package of God and look through and pull out what they don't like and pick out what they don't want to do or don't want to be and somehow maintain the integrity of what they have left over. But what they don't understand is that all of this is hooked together. You can't have what God has for you and take out the righteousness. You can't have what God has for you and take out the holiness. You can't have what God has for you and pull out the deity of Jesus Christ. You know where they're going. Every one of them are heading down the road of the apostate. And there is no telling where they will be before it is over. Pray. And I don't have the time, neither do you tonight, to chronicle the history of some mainline groups that had a lot of truth, had a lot of power, had an anointed move of the Holy Ghost, but don't have much at all today. And it's because they jettisoned the holiness of God. And they thought they could get by without it. But friend, you can't get by without it. And you can't turn your back on part of God's plan. You will have turned your back on all of God's plan. Well, praise God. Well, praise God. So the reason that mankind is without God is because man has turned his back on God. I'm in John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, and you know it, and you can quote it with me tonight. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Praise God. He was the maker of all things, but he came to the world and they didn't know who he was. Paul said, I've come to declare that God to you. I'm telling you, in this house tonight, I'm just going to spend a few minutes, but I'm going to proclaim to you that God that Paul was proclaiming at Mars Hill, the unknown God of this city. I can tell you, most anywhere you go, they'll all say they know him, but they don't know him. Ah, come on, apostolics, my God. We don't fit in. We're square pegs in a round hole. We don't merge. And I want to tell you tonight that this is a two-way street. Matthew chapter 7, down around verse 21 to 23. Jesus says he's meeting some people at the judgment. And they say, but Lord, we prophesied in your name. We've cast out devils in your name. We've done many mighty works in his name, in your name. And he says, depart from me. You are workers of iniquity. I never knew you. It's a two-way street, friend. If you don't know him, it's a slam dunk. He doesn't know you. Not in any way that's going to do you any good. He's going to know your name. He's going to call your name at the judgment. He's going to know your fate. He's going to know how faithful you were or were not. But this is a day to know him. Now, I want to declare him unto you. There's a lot about him we could talk about tonight. But we're going to declare the unknown God. Just if it's a voice going out. If I'm just preaching to the ether tonight. If it's just going out. I believe it has an effect in this city. I believe you could stand on a stump all by yourself and preach truth. And it has an impact in the spirit in the place where you are. I said I believe you could stand on a stump. That's what you're doing when you're in your prayer closet. And you crank up and you begin to prophesy. God begins to shake something up in the ether. So it may not be for you tonight, but we're going to say this anyway. We're going to proclaim this anyway tonight. Somebody say the unknown God. Do you love him? Praise God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The primary area in the Word of God that is the deciding factor as to their knowledge of God is the fact that they have pluralized or polytheized God. As well as the Romans and the Greeks were, we live in a Christian nation that is polytheistic. They believe in separate persons in God. But hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Somebody say praise the Lord. Back in Isaiah 40, God is introducing himself to his people. And between Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 45, 29 times he calls himself the Holy One of Israel. Not the Holy Trinity. That's not in the Word of God. Not the Holy Quartet. That's not in the Word of God. Not any variation on the theme. He is the Holy One. He alone is holy and he is one. Now look, in engineering and in chemistry and in physics and in higher mathematics and in aeronautic engineering, in any area of human endeavor, numbers mean something. They have a solid and a static meaning, and they don't change. And that's what puts order and structure in everything around us. But when you walk into the door of theology, people have gotten the idea that one can be three and three can be one. But the Word of God is not in that camp. Somebody say praise the Lord. I'm talking about an unknown God. I'm going to declare him to you tonight. He's only one. He's not three. There's not a Trinity. There never was. There never has been. It's not in the Word of God. It doesn't begin until 300 years after Jesus Christ. The Trinity comes from the same origin as the infallibility of the Pope and his very special hat and Mariology and the fact that Mary is the mother of God. And if you can't find God, go find his mama. And the saints and praying to Andrew to help you find your car keys. And on and on. And all of it came from the same place. you ought to have some concern and some suspicion, because the birthplace of the Trinity is the Roman Catholic Church. Love them. Don't bear them any malice. I'm just talking about the unknown God tonight. They don't know God. They don't. How many of them have told me through 30 years of Bible studies, how many of them have told me, I have trouble knowing who to pray to? I don't know if I ought to pray to the Father, what you bring to the Son, or how you get connected with the Holy Ghost. I don't know how many of you have had somebody tell you that very same thing. It confuses them. They say it's a mystery, and it surely is. But there is no mystery about Deuteronomy 6 and 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord, He is one. Isaiah 40, 25 and 26. Tyler, we're going to be moving fast tonight. Isaiah 40, 25 and 26. To whom will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One. You know what he's doing in chapters 40 to 45? He's pounding away at a backslidden, adulterous Israel that is worshiping many, many gods. And he's come to tell them, I'm still one. I'm still one. You know what he's preaching to them? He's preaching to them about a God that they have forgotten. Or if you would, an unknown God. To whom then would you liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their hosts by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, and not one faileth. Not one faileth. Chapter 41 and verse 20. That they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and that the Holy of Israel hath created it. In Mark chapter 1 verse 24, you know what the demon said when he met Jesus? He said, what are you doing here? He said, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. And that's another part of the lesson. But Jesus, I mean, God is one. God is not, but, and for the JWs, he's not, but he's, Jesus is not God Jr. Jesus is not a little God. You can change your translation, my friend, but you can't change who and what God is. You can falsify the document, but you can't change the existence of God and his identity. God is one. Praise God. Chapter 43 in Isaiah and in verse 3. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. This mighty God of Israel, he proclaims himself to be their Savior. Verse 11, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I want you to know there is no Savior standing beside him. There you, when you get there, you're only going to see one. There's only one on the throne. John said in Revelation chapter 4, I saw the heavens open. I saw one throne, and I saw one upon the throne. And I want you to know who he is. If you call on the name of Jesus, that's who's sitting upon that throne tonight. And he's not two, and he's not three, and he's not schizophrenic. He is one. Praise God. You say, why is this so important? This is important because people that believe in these multiplicity of gods, they don't know him. They don't know him. You can't know him like that. You've got to know him by the word of God. You've got to know him on his own terms. Praise God. Same chapter 43 and verse 14. Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And verse 15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. This is a drumbeat through these five chapters. He's trying to convince his people all over again that he's not this God on a pedestal. He's not Baal, and he's not Ashtoreth, and he's not the gods of the Philistines. He's not Dagon, and they were worshiping them all. He said, I'm not all those gods. I'm just one. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved, he cries. I'm just one God. Praise God. Once you bring him down and begin to carve him up, you begin to lose sight of who he is and what he is, and you lose the efficacy, and you lose the power. Praise God. You can't make this up. You can't do this on your own. Chapter 44, verse 6. Are you okay tonight? Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last, and beside me, other than or locationally beside me, there is no God. There's only one God. He in this passage, he claims to be the first and the last. Jesus Christ appears unto John on the Isle of Patmos, and he proclaims himself to be the first and the last. I want you to know that there's only one God, and his name is Jesus. Well, praise God. Verse 8. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have I not told thee from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Now, Jimmy Swaggart can tell you that he saw a vision of the Holy Trinity, but he saw that while he was in the back seat of a car with a harlot. Can you hear me, Jerry? Are you okay with that? Can we just back off and get a little brutal about this tonight? Can we just step out into the middle of this and say, enough of the nonsense. Let me declare unto you, there's only one God. Let me declare unto you that unknown God. I'll tell you this, he's the God of the harlots. He loves them. He died for them. But he's not a God of a preacher in the back seat of a car with a harlot. Well, that's an easy and a soft target. Well, it just serves the purpose tonight. I'm from Baton Rouge. I can talk about it. Are you okay? The apostolic church needs authority. It needs to walk in authority. It doesn't need to walk carefully. And, oh, I'm afraid I'm going to offend these little sweethearts. Listen, if somebody's hungry for God, you can't offend them. You can't drive them off. You can't push them away. And if they're not hungry for God, you can't entice them in by watering down the wonderful, beautiful word of God. If they're not hungry for it, you can't bring them in by kowtowing to every God that they love and serve. I want to guarantee you this. If you're coming to live for God, he's going to offend the daylights out of you before it's over. That's part of your repentance process. He's going to tell you your lifestyle stinks before him. He's going to tell you you've got to change your ways. And then he's going to tell you after you've done everything you can do, and you've done everything well, you consider yourself to be an unprofitable servant. Chapter 44 and verse 24. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from thy womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretches forth the heavens with a committee, that stretches forth the heavens with my friends in deity, stretches forth the heavens alone, all by himself. It wasn't like they say. It wasn't like the Father said, now, Jesus, I love these people, and we need to redeem them, and somebody needs to die for them. I love them so much, I want you to go and die for them. It didn't happen that way. God said, I looked, and there was no man, nobody to make up the gap, nobody to stand in the place, nobody to do the work of redemption. And so he said, I swore by myself that I would do it by my own right arm. Praise God. I want you to know that God stepped off the throne of heaven. And as David did when he came to humble himself before God and worship God, David took off his kingly robes and put on a linen ephod. God stepped out of heaven and put on a robe of flesh and stepped down into the earth. But he never stopped being the God of creation. He never stopped being the God of Isaiah. He never stopped being the God of the fathers, the God of the patriarchs and the prophets. He was just God on site in a body doing the business of redemption. Praise God. Are you all right? Chapter 45, verse 5. I'm the Lord. There's none else. There's no God beside me. I girded you. I dressed you. I brought you up, though thou hast not known me. He said, they don't know me. He said, I've been with them all the time. I am the God of their fathers. They don't know me. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Do you understand how he's driving this home? How merciful this is for God to be talking to a pagan, backslidden, adulterous, idolatrous generation. He keeps pounding on this. I'm only one. Now you got to get this. I'm only one. You got to get this. Because he knows if they ever come back and rally around that idea, the Shema Israel, the knowledge that he is one, they'll walk in the door of everything else they need to be and do in God. I'm telling you tonight, Apostolic Church, the core of our experience is the knowledge that God is one. The core of our experience, if it was the most important commandment in the day of Jesus Christ, it is the most important commandment. The lawyer asked him, what is the most important commandment? He said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. Praise God. Verse 21. Tell me and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who's told it from that time? Have not I the Lord that there is no God else beside me? I know this is repetitive, but this is God. I know he's redundant, but this is God. What is he doing? He's trying to break through that backslidden spirit. He said, there's none beside me. A just God and a Savior. There's none beside me. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. I've sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, shall not return. That unto me every knee is going to bow and every tongue shall swear. It's never unto us every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to swear. It's always unto me. He never says we. He always says I. He never says us. He always says me. It's always clear through the language. The very language itself tells you that there's only one God. And when Paul writes about this verse in Philippians, he said every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord of all. Everybody say praise the Lord. If you love him tonight, clap your hands unto him and bless his name. Tyler, Isaiah 9 and 6. And so God steps down out of heaven, but he doesn't stop being God. The baby born at Bethlehem is not another God, nor a piece of God, nor a part of God. There is no eternal son. The son begins at a place in time. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. The sonship begins on a day. The son is the flesh. The spirit inside him is the Lord Creator God. Isaiah 9 and 6. For unto us a child is born, a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Who is he? Who's the baby? Who's that little baby in the manger at Bethlehem? How does all of God, how does the mighty God get in a little package like that? That's not your job. You don't have to worry about that. You just believe the word of God. Do you know size doesn't have anything to do with power? Men think that that's not true. But I'll tell you, it is absolutely true. All the sons were bigger and stronger. And Saul was head and shoulders above Israel. But it was a little shepherd boy that took the giant down. Everybody in that story's tall, but not David. David is the place where the power of God resides. Praise God. Praise God. And so the baby in the manger is, everybody say, the mighty God. Not a mighty God. Not a piece of God. Not a part of God. But the mighty God. The only one, singular, definite article, the only one that there is. And beyond that, who is he? The everlasting Father. Who was the baby in the manger? The Father. I said, who was the baby in the manger? The Father. Creator God, the Father of all, he was in the manger. Trinitarians have the Father on the throne, the Son down in the earth. The Holy Ghost is a bird floating around where he wills. But I'm telling you, it's not like that at all. There is one Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4. That Spirit came down out of heaven. He's not a man. He doesn't have a body. But to give himself as a Savior, he had to make a body. He made it in the womb of Mary. He slipped into that body. Then he slipped into existence in the world. Into an existential fallen world. Praise God. And while he was here as a little toddler, as in his high chair spitting his green beans back at Mary, having to have his diaper cleaned, all those, he grew in stature, wisdom, and favor with God and with man. Now, where is God? God's in there. So if he grew in favor with God, God said, I like this. God was doing things he had never done before. God was learning things that he had never known. You know what he was learning? He was learning what it is to be like you. In that little body, he was growing up. As a man, he's going to learn what rejection was like. You're never going to be able to stand before God and say, you don't know how I feel. You're always up there on the throne in the heavens, and I'm down here suffering, and you don't know. But he knows, because he had a friend sell him for a bag of silver, and he had all his disciples scatter in the moment that he needed them the most. He knows what it's like to be betrayed and to have a broken heart and to have to turn away from his mama while he's dying on the cross. He said, John, behold your mother. Woman, behold your son. He gave his mama away at the cross because he wasn't going to be in this existence and in that frame anymore. He was going to turn in his humanity license and go back to being just God all in all. Praise God. Praise God. He is the mighty God, the everlasting Father. John chapter 1 and verse 1. I'm hurrying. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this entire passage from 1 to 14 is just so integral to the understanding of who the Christ was. Verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things were made by him. You got to get down to verse 14 to understand this. But this is the God that became flesh, but he's still the God that had made all things. As Jesus was walking with them and blessing their children and touching their lives, healing their bodies, he was the creator of all things. Somebody say praise the Lord. Verse 10, I quoted it already. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. When did the creator come to the earth? When did the creator come and the creation did not know him? It was in the body and the manifestation of the Christ, in the incarnation of the Son of God. He walked in the earth as the maker of all things, and they didn't know who he was. Verse 11, he came unto his own, the Jews, and his own received him not. But verse 14, and everybody say, and the Word. Now, who was the Word? Go back to verse 1, the last line. The Word was. The Word was. The Word was God in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. Or beg your pardon, God was made flesh. Timothy's letter from Paul is very clear. He says, God was manifest in the flesh. Somebody say that tonight. God was manifest in the flesh. Listen to me, not a part of God, not a piece of God, not some of God, not one of a triune God, but God was manifest in the flesh. I'm teaching you tonight. I ought not be yelling at you, because teaching is talking and yelling. Preaching is yelling. But I can't help it. The Word, God, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the only glory of the begotten, only begotten Son of the Father. Somebody say, praise the Lord. John chapter 14, and Jesus is trying to communicate to them where he's going and what it's going to be like. And they begin to ask him about the Father because he has triggered something in them. In 14 and 6, Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. You can't get to the Father because he's inside the man, Christ Jesus. You got to go through the man, Christ Jesus. Verse 7, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth, you know him and have seen him. He said, fellas, you've already seen the Father. You've already seen the Father. Verse 8, Philip said, look, show us the Father and that'll be enough. It sufficeth us. And Jesus tells him, Philip, have I been so long time with you and you don't know me? Listen to me now. All of this discussion revolves around for Israel knowing God, for the people at Mars Hill knowing God, for these disciples that are walking with him. But he said, I've been with you and you don't know me. Unless you know that he's one, unless you understand who Jesus was, you cannot know him. I'm just quoting him tonight. Is that all right with you? Amen. Yet thou hast not known me, Philip. He that has seen me has seen the Father. Who was walking in that body? The mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Colossians 2 and 9. In him was all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Touch your neighbor and tell them, in him was all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Tell them, not a third, not a half, not a part, but all. Who was Jesus? All of God, every bit of God, every stitch of God came down from heaven to see about you. You want to know about the love of God? First John 3 and 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God. This is how we know the love of God. How do you know the love of God? Because he laid down his life for us. Somebody say praise the Lord. Now we get into a little theological quagmire. Because when you see this, the first thing you see is that it was God on the cross. I don't know how it was for you, but that's how it was for me. You mean God came down and died on the cross. That's exactly what I mean. Wait a minute. How can you believe that God died on the cross? I know you're nuts now because God can't die. I want you to understand this. God hungered. God thirsted. God had the stew knocked out of him by a big burly soldier. God had 2-inch long Palestinian thorns crushed into his head. He had nails driven into his hands and feet. He had a spear thrust into his side. God did. God did. Hereby perceive we the love of God, that he laid down his life for us. He said, I looked and there was no one else. And he said, I did it myself. This business of redemption. Praise God. Praise God. So there's the theological question. Can God die? Oh, I've got to know. Be careful. Can God die? Well, let me ask you this. Brother Jerry, just for demonstration purposes, I brought my gun tonight. So we're going to demonstrate tonight. All right? I'm going to put two right in your forehead. Mallory, it's going to be messy, baby. You better. And everything's going to go on tilt. I mean, everything in a blink of an eye is going to go black all body systems are going to shut down. I don't know exactly the time frame for all that, but it won't be long. And the poetic expression from the Old Testament writer is, the silver cord is loosed. The pitcher is broken at the fountain. And the Spirit, which is the source of life, leaves the body. We call that death. But you tell me, what died? Did you die? I mean, somebody's going to say, Jerry's dead. They're going to come to the funeral home. Jerry's dead. He's dead. Gina doesn't like this administration at all. But I read in the 16th chapter of Luke that Lazarus got an angelic... Lazarus got an angelic escort into Abraham's bosom. And that the rich man who was not ready to live... didn't live for God. The rich man was escorted into hell. And in hell, being in torments, lifted up his eyes and said, let Lazarus dip his finger in the water and bring it and touch it to my tongue. The rich guy still, the rich guy. Lazarus is still Lazarus. All they left in the earth was their body. In a natural, you could say, they died. But death wasn't an ending. Death was a transition. Death was a departing of the spirit and who you are, your consciousness, from your body. Praise God. Now with Jesus, the Bible said he hung his head, cried out with a loud voice, gave up the ghost. That would be the Holy Ghost. Gave up the Spirit of God, left that body, and that body collapsed on the cross. And the body was dead. But that body was not God. That was the Son. That was the flesh. That was the Christ. That was the Lamb of God. That was the sacrifice. It was supposed to die. It was on the altar of the cross. That body died. But tell me, where was God? God stepped out of that body, set the timer on 3 days, and said, we're getting close to having a celebration. And after 3 days, he came back down and stepped into that body and raised it up, kicked the door off of death and hell and the grave, and raised that body up again. But I want you to hear me tonight. God stepped through the veil of death. God passed through, because death is a transition. It's not an ending. By the way, just a sidebar. Don't let the devil scare you with dying. That's been on the board the whole time you've been alive. Don't let him freak you out. Don't let him scare you about dying. Because, friend of mine, you're not going to miss a beat. You're going to step right out of that body. And if you're right with God, you're going to step right into the treasure house of God. Somebody say, praise the Lord. My God. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God. Let's stand together. The Lord is one. I've come to declare that God to you tonight. Everybody that loves him and loves his word, give him some praise and bless his name tonight. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now, let me give you something to think about. If you're here and you've never been down in the water in Jesus' name, Tyler, give me Matthew 28:19. If you've never been baptized in Jesus' name, you need to do that tonight. Because when you call on the name of Jesus, you've called on the name of the Father. When you call on the name of Jesus, you've expressed the name of the Son. When you invoke the name of Jesus, you've called on the name of the Holy Ghost. Because how many gods are there? There's just one. And that one God, he is the Father. He became the Son. He is the Holy Ghost. But he's got a name. Give us Acts 2:38, Tyler. And when Peter wrapped it up for them in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 38, he said, when you get baptized, you only do it in the name of Jesus. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Why was that? Because Peter's dumb. Because Peter didn't listen. Because Peter is just a goofball from Galilee and never did anything right. No. Because Peter understood who the Father was, who the Son was, and he said, listen, when you get baptized, we're going to do it in the name of Jesus Christ. Because Father's not a name. Son is not a name. Holy Ghost is not a name. But there's a sweet, sweet name that is above every name. And every knee's going to bow and every tongue's going to confess that Jesus is Lord of all. If you love this message tonight, not what I preach, but the message from the book tonight, come down to this altar tonight. Begin to give him some praise and thanks. Come on, give him some praise tonight. Lift up a voice.